I don't know if you have ever gotten in those moods, and I'm in one today, where just look around and see some of the things that are happening, and you just think, why do people pull away from the Word of God? Why do they get drawn away? Why do they find such comfort in what the world does instead of what God says? And I think now, in our society, we have something that's happening within the Christian circle that is really unparalleled. Men and women who are celebrities within the Christian culture, they need bodyguards now. And the bodyguards aren't to protect them from people who are trying to persecute them. They're there to protect them from adoring fans. And, you know, it's somewhat confusing because you would expect if these people are singing Christian music that these concerts would be large worship services, that these people are there to worship God and not to worship and adore the musician or the people who are performing. And I think what's happening is we're finding that a lot of people are making idols of these performers. But it's not just performers. I think it also happens with celebrity preachers. You see sort of the same thing, is that these people are putting these preachers up on pedestals. Now, we should look at the faithful men that are preaching the gospel, and we should understand and say, you know, these men are truly faithful. But I think, like I've always said, I had a real good friend of mine ask me what preachers I really like the most. And I said the dead ones. Because they can't, at that point, they can't, you know where they stood at the end of their life. They can't fall away anymore. And no matter how good a preacher is, until he is dead, there's a possibility of falling away. Because when you're dealing with men, the best of men are men at best. And there's a lot of preachers who start off really sound who move off track. R.C. Sproul was saying that one of the worst things that happened to him while he was preaching is that he was preaching through a series called The Holiness of God. And if you've never gone through that series, it's a wonderful series talking about the holiness of God. But he said what was really strange is the reaction of the congregation as he's preaching this, because people would come up to him and say, "You're preaching so passionately about the holiness of God. You must be, therefore, a very, very holy man." And Sproul would say, "You don't understand. I have a great recognition of my own need and my own sin that's in me and my need for sanctification, that I am not as holy a man as you think I am. I am on the process of being made holy." But there are all these people that want to make idols out of these celebrity Christians, and they can't help. I mean, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, these men, Spurgeon back then, they can't help when they gather crowds. But they have to be very careful that they are pointing to Christ. Just as John the Baptist in his day, he ended up pointing to Christ. He says, "Christ must increase and I must decrease." That should be the call of all people who are within the Christian circle. Whether they're singers, performers, preachers, they should all go, "How can I point to Christ and point these men and women to Christ?" If you read the apostolic sermons in Acts the book of Acts, you'll find that the apostles constantly deflected attention from themselves onto Christ. And any preacher worth his salt today would do the very same thing. The way we serve Christ or fail to serve Christ speaks volumes about the person preaching. You know, I do like to read stories about faithful people from the past. The great men and women. Like I said last Sunday, I have just gone through a little bit of a series on Charles Spurgeon. And you can see his faults as you're reading. And you understand that he was a man. But he was a very faithful man. And faithful to the Word of God. One of the people that I just read about was a lady named Frances Ridley Havergal. And you're going, it doesn't sound familiar to me. Well, she lived in the mid-1800s in England. And at the time she was about 36 years old, she received a little book. And it was called All for Jesus. And now she had known for a long time, she was brought up in a Christian family and everything, and she had known for a long time that even though she had ministry and all this, that something was missing. And that was a complete surrender of her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that she would absolutely repent of her sin and keep repenting of her sin throughout her life. And it wasn't long after she read that book that and made that complete surrender that repentance and belief in her life to where she said, you know, it's all yours. My life is yours. She wrote the song, the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. I just love that. I love that hymn. And in the years that followed, she would actually use lines from that hymn in her own devotions. And one time, she was thinking about the thoughts of, take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. And at that point, she decided to give up singing in secular concerts. She had a beautiful voice and was sang along with one of the most famous orchestras at the time. And from that moment on, she stopped singing for the public, per se. It was all Christian singing. It was all for the glory of God. Well, then on another occasion, as she was contemplating the words, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. She got to thinking about, oh, my silver, my gold. I have a lot of jewelry, because she was singing. Was very famous, and so she had accumulated a lot of jewelry. And that led her to donate her jewelry to missions. And she said that she had no idea that she had so much jewelry and had never had so much joy packing up a box as that box and giving it to the work of the ministry. And as I read for myself some of the lines of that song, one of them is, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Sometimes I wonder if we don't change the word some and we say, take my life and let me be. You know, we go, Lord, here's my life, but leave me alone past that point. Do we really give our lives wholly consecrated to the Lord? I think we saw last week how John the Baptist, he knew who he was and he knew what commission he was given. And he gives us an analogy of a friend of a bridegroom whose responsibility was to bring that bride to the bridegroom. But then at that point, get out of the way. His joy was the uniting of the bride and the bridegroom. It wasn't to call attention to himself. And that's why in John 3:30, he tells us that he must decrease and Christ must increase. And so the focus for the sermon this morning in our text is why Christ must increase. And this increase does not hinge upon the actions of John the Baptist or any of our actions. Jesus is not at our mercy waiting for us to exalt him. And we'll see that in the passage that we have today. So let's go ahead and turn to that. Our text for this morning is John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. Starting with verse 31, it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now this passage this morning continues with the truth regarding Jesus, and we've seen this as we've progressed through the Gospel of John. But right at this point, it's somewhat confusing who the speaker is. Is the speaker the Apostle John? Is the speaker still the John the Baptist? Is this a quote from Jesus himself? Most Bible scholars think that this is actually the Apostle John speaking. They believe that the words of John the Baptist have ceased, and now the apostle picks up to magnify and the glory of Christ. And so that's what the common thought is. But it really doesn't matter, because whoever is speaking here, it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the fact that this is authoritative words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a great truth that unites this passage with everything that came before and everything that comes after. And that is that Jesus Christ came from heaven and speaks with all authority from heaven. And therefore it is necessary for all people to believe in him. Verse 31 of our text says, "He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." So what is John doing here, regardless what John it is? What is he doing here? He is comparing Jesus Christ to everyone else. He is saying that every man who ever lived is from the earth except Jesus Christ. He is from heaven. That's what makes Jesus so glorious, isn't it? That he is not like us. He is not from the earth. All men that come from the earth will one day stand before God, but Jesus Christ actually came from God to live among men. Jesus made somewhat of a parallel statement when he was speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, "That which is flesh is flesh." In other words, you know, men are merely men. But you see, Jesus isn't just a man. He is God in the flesh. This is the hope of the gospel. If you'd please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll see how the first man, who is Adam, is contrasted with the second man, who is Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 47 through 49. Starting with verse 47, it says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust," and that was Adam. "The second man is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have been born, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You see, when we are born again, we have a whole new nature. We have a heavenly nature. We still carry this earthly nature, but we have a heavenly nature. And I think in verse 31 of our text, we see it's very clear that John knew where he was from. He was from the earth in Adam. And as Adam was made from dust of the earth, so was he. He also clearly knew where Jesus was from. He was from above. He was from heaven. And therefore, he was above all. So the only comparison that we can make here between the two is that they both have places of origin. Jesus from above, and John is from the earth. As a matter of fact, John is saying, I am so of the earth compared to him who is from above, that everything that I even speak in comparison to what Jesus speaks is of the earth. Jesus is so superior to me that even my best words compared to his words are earthly. They are dust. They are from the ground. You can't even get any lower because they're dirt. Only the one who comes from above can make my words heavenly. I receive nothing unless it has been given to me from heaven. How beautiful and amazing is that? We have to realize that God is a person. Sometimes we sit there and we go, well, God is just a thing. God is sort of out there. And we can sort of drift into this, you know, God is in everything. No, he isn't. God is a person. He does not have a physical aspect to his being as we do. A matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, he's described as immortal and invisible. In other words, he's always been alive and will never die, and that his eternal existence is very much alive. But he is invisible. He is spirit. He is not a spirit. He is spirit. He is not flesh. He does not have a body like us. And yet he is every bit a person as we are, and even more so. But it is his personhood that is the source of our personhood. The eternal, immortal, invisible God executed a plan that he had decreed before creation of the world, and he carried it out in human history. From his eternal throne, he entered out of space, time, physical existence, and sent his own son, who took upon himself full human nature in order to live among us and to reveal the Father to us. To these earthly creatures, he brought heavenly things. These things that we wouldn't have known about or been able to discover if we were even here for a million years. We wouldn't have known about the person of Jesus Christ, and we wouldn't have known the truth about God. And so continuing in verse 32 of our text, it says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. We'll learn a little bit more about this. Actually, we'll learn a lot more about this as we continue through the Gospel of John. But we see that Jesus sees, everything Jesus sees and everything Jesus hears is from his heavenly Father. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus says. It is not on his own. It is what he has seen and heard. Now, you have to realize we're talking about God in the flesh. He is God. And this can be where we sit there and look at the Trinity and we go, how exactly does this all work? We have to keep the thought here that Jesus was made man, and there are certain things that he laid aside. Didn't mean that he wasn't God. That didn't mean he wasn't sovereign. What it means is that that wasn't all. He came to be like us so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for us. And I just want to have you listen to what Jesus himself says in John 5:19. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In John 12:49-50, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority. Now, his own fleshly authority, earthly, because he became man, fully man. He wasn't speaking on that authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You see, Jesus' testimony in verse 32, or John's testimony in verse 32, is everything Jesus is seeing and hearing is directly from the Father. That is Jesus' testimony. As the one who came to earth from out of the presence of the Father, Jesus bears witness of what he has seen and heard. And no one can bear that witness, because none of us have ever seen heaven. So do you understand what's being said here? What's being said is, when you hear Jesus, you hear God. The Word become flesh. He is God incarnate. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. But listen, he says, through him, through whom also he made the worlds. So he's saying, he appointed all things to this man, Christ Jesus. But this man, Christ Jesus, is also the Jesus. He's eternal. He wasn't created. Don't think that when he came to this earth, he was created. Jesus always existed eternally. He made the worlds. And that's the glorious testimony that he offers. It's not secondhand. He didn't have to hear it from someone else. He didn't have to receive it from a book. He is actually the divine source of revelation. Jesus utters the very words of God because he, in fact, himself is God. But what we read in verse 32 is, what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What are we to make of that? No one receives his testimony. Well, how can this be? Especially since the next verse, look at the next verse. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. No one receives his testimony, and then he who has received his testimony, what gives? Well, I think we can find the answer in John chapter 17. So if you would please turn to John 17, verses 6 through 10. John 17, verses 6 through 10. Starting with verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you get this? It's very clear here that the only people who will ever read the gospel and see the glory of Christ are those who are his by the grace of God through regeneration. They have been born again. No eyes can see, no ears can hear. Unbelievers are blind until the glory of God reveals it to them. Acts chapter 28 and verse 26 says, "Go to the people and say, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they shall understand with their hearts and turn so that you should heal them." Do you see? God gives spiritual sight. That's why one verse says they do not receive it, and the next says that they do. It's because those who are born again, like he was explaining to Nicodemus, they see, they have the capacity to see Jesus for the glorious being that he actually is. And because God is not only holy and righteous, but loving and gracious, many sinners like you and I are in fact able to see the glory of Christ, and we marvel at what we see and know about him. We just absolutely, it blows our minds as we start to learn and grow and understand more day after day. Because there are some God gave the Son so that they would believe the testimony. And that in doing so, they would declare that God is true. What's happening here is in ancient times, the kings and rulers would have a signet ring, and they would take that and they would press it into hot wax. And this was sort of to say that they had acceptance and approval. It was like signing your name to something. And so when a person sees and hears the glory of Christ and believes in him for eternal life, it is like taking that ring into hot wax and saying, God is true. This is my testimony that God is true. And we say that even though everyone else says God is a liar. That should break our hearts, though, that anyone should call God a liar. And that should cause us to take the gospel to these people. Because there is no faith without hearing the word of God. So thankfully, those who have received the Son, they rejoice. They rejoice. And what makes the difference is the sovereign grace of God. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because he came to me. He enabled me to hear the gospel. He enabled me to believe by giving me the gift of regeneration. And the Holy Spirit plants spiritual life in me. I've said this before. When Jesus called Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," dead men cannot hear. Lazarus had to be quickened, made alive, and he responded to the Lord. He does the same thing with us. He makes us spiritually alive, and then we respond. Without that, we can do nothing. As humans, we have no interest in the Lord. We might be a fan. We might go, "Yeah, Jesus, he's something else." But Jesus doesn't affect our lives. By God's grace, we believe. But listen to what verse 34 of our text says. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure." What's so significant about this? It's to see that the source of the words of Christ are Trinitarian. This speaks of the infinite superiority of Christ, because Jesus Christ was sent from God the Father, and God the Father gives the Spirit without measure to Jesus. It's true that the prophets of old spoke inspired words from the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The disciples were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they were all moved to write, and they spoke from God. Listen to what John MacArthur says, though. He says, "Yet the Spirit's ability to empower them was limited by their sinful, fallen human natures. But Jesus Christ, whom God has sent infallibly, spoke the words of God because God gave the Spirit to him without measure. Since in him was all the fullness of deity in bodily form, there were no limits to the Spirit's power working through him," end quote. J.C. Ryle says this: "To all others, even the most eminent prophets and apostles, God gave the Holy Spirit by measure. Their gifts and graces were imperfect. As the Apostle Paul says, they know in part and prophesy in part. But with Jesus, whom God sent, it's very different. To Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given without measure in infinite fullness, in completeness. As a man, Jesus of Nazareth was appointed and anointed with the Holy Spirit, fitted for his office as our priest, prophet, and king in a way that was never granted to any other man." And again, John MacArthur says, "One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, of course, was to bring the words of the Father through the Son. Everything Jesus did in his ministry was the work of the Holy Spirit." And that's why in Matthew 12, when they called him satanic, they said, "What you do by the power of Satan." He didn't say, "Oh, you're blaspheming me." He says, "You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit." Why? Because part of his incarnation was to become human. Part of his incarnation was to restrict the independent use of his own attributes. Part of his own incarnation was to yield over his will to the operation of the Holy Spirit in his humility," end quote. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him at his baptism. And at that time, the Heavenly Father said from heaven, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." Actually, he says, "Who am I love, and with him I am well pleased." The love of the Father for the Son. That's what's spoken in our next verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Here John speaks of the holy love of the Father for His Son. He loves Him because He loves Him, He gives everything into His hand. Everything, infinite and eternal, is in the hand of Jesus Christ. In John 17, Jesus declares God's love for Him. Let's go ahead and turn there. John 17, verses 24 and 26. John 17, starting with verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Here we have an eternal and infinite love that has no beginning. It will not fade. It's a love that's overflowing. It flows through the Son into all of those who believe in the Son. John Calvin said the love spoken here is of a peculiar love of God, which, beginning with the Son, flows from Him to all creatures. For that love with which, embracing His Son, He embraces us also in Him, leads Him to communicate all His benefits to us by His hand. You see, that same love of the Father extends to the Father's children. It extends to us. John says, because of the Father's love, His Son has been given all things into His hand. He has supremacy and authority. He has been given all of this by the Father. J.C. Ryle says, the power over flesh to quicken whom He will, to justify, to sanctify, to keep, to glorify His people, to judge, and finally to punish the wicked and unbelieving, and put down every enemy under His feet. That's the kind of authority that has been given to Him. It is because of the love of the Father for the Son that He has placed all of this in His hands. And notice it says everything. It doesn't say some things. It says everything. The Father has placed everything in His hand. There's 4 points I'd like for us to consider about this. What are some of the things that the Father has given Him? First, it's the source of life. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Secondly, He gave Him universal reign. Ephesians 1:20 and 21 says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also the age to come. He gave Him universal reign. He also gave Him revelation. John 12:49 says, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I say and what I should speak. In John 17:2, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's a revelation that has been given to Jesus Christ and him alone. And finally, the judgment. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then John chapter 3 ends with verse 36. And here it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think it's very clear that John says there's only two choices here. Believe in the Son and have eternal life, or do not obey the Son and be under the wrath of God. We have already covered what believing in the Son means. You believe in him. You believe his testimony. You believe that you have eternal life in him and him alone. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who will take away and does and has taken away the sin of the world by his sacrifice on the cross. The one who says that he believes in the Son is the one who has everlasting life. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God will abide on him. John says the one who does not obey. That's a Greek word. Apatheo. Apatheo. Which is to disbelieve. To disobey. It's where we get our English word apathetic. So it's saying if anyone is apathetic to the Son, he will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. You know, we saw last week, we're already condemned. Everyone is condemned. The wrath of God remains on him. I think so many times we sit there and we go, but I wrestle with God, his love, his grace. I wrestle with this time in my life where sometimes I have questions. I have questions about theology. I have questions about what it is to really obey. I have questions about what it is to commit my life to him. You know what? If you have questions about that, but you seek it, you're on the track. It's when you purposely disobey the Son and have apathy toward him. When you have apatheo, that's not indifference. That is disbelief. That is refusal. That is someone who says, there's no need for me to obey. You see, you either believe or you do not believe. You do not obey. John told us that the Father loves the Son. What would you do if someone told you that someone that you desperately love, just love with all your heart, that they hate him? That they have apathy toward them? Would you not just have this anger toward them? This is the one we love, and you're saying you hate them? What do you think God, a holy and righteous God, thinks when there are those who say that they do not like his Son, that they will not be under him, that they will not abide in him? God says they are under his condemnation. They've broken God's law, and they stand guilty right now before him. We can't take other people's word. And that's what makes us so saddened when we hear people have all these church traditions and they hold them up equal to Scripture. We have to look to Scripture. We have to understand what the Word of God says. Churches have sissified Jesus. They've made a wimp out of him. They say this is who Jesus is. And he is just this wimpy little man who sits there, and if you come to him, he's so thankful. That's not what Scripture says. It says that he, by his grace, he loved you without a cause. And he poured his life out on the cross without a cause for you because he loved you. Get out your Bible and see this. He is the Lord of all. He was the Lord of Hitler. And Hitler will find out one day as he stands before him. He will say, it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. At that point, he will say, he is Lord, and I rejected him. This is the one, the Lord of all, that his voice makes the mountains quake and the seas stand still. This is the one who can calm the hearts of his children. He can save us to the uttermost. He can also rain judgment. He will rain judgment, and the wicked will beg for the mountains to be fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But he is the one who brings those who are his comfort. You see, believing means that you bring yourself under the subjection and the authority of Christ. You understand that he is Lord of all. And you understand that in God's grace, that means you. When you repent and you believe upon him, his words become just sweet, like nectar, and you want to feed on his words. His will becomes your desire, and you just long to do his ways. Now, you may struggle. Don't think it's going to be perfect. You struggle, but you long for that. You hear his voice and you follow him. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Do you hear his voice? He is tender with us. He is gentle to us. He takes our burdens from us. Do you take up your cross daily and go after him? Are you longing to be transformed into his image and conform to his death? Are you willing to enter the fellowship of his sufferings? In my prayer this morning, I talked about those who were in the Revolutionary War. They so believed in the freedom that they could have with this country. They were willing to stay there. They were barely fed. They weren't getting paid. They had left their families behind. But they sat there. And if you know anything about the conditions in those camps, especially over the winter, frigid cold. And they stayed there. How much more should we as believers persevere to put off worldly things? Why should we believe? We should believe because Jesus came as God and he spoke as God. He rules as God, and someday he will come in righteous judgment. And his wrath will be upon those who refuse to believe. Do you see the glory of God in your life? John Owen said this, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it in faith in this world." No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold by faith in this world. Do you behold by faith the glory of Christ? Don't hesitate. Trust in him. God speaks. He offers eternal life. If you're playing around thinking that you hope that you can skate into heaven just by believing what you want, you can't. You must repent of that. You must embrace him for all he is, and that's why in the book of Revelation it says, if anyone adds or subtracts, let the plagues come upon him. We need to believe, not in part, but in whole. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We are grateful that you do not grant salvation as a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Lord, we are guilty. We confess our sins to you, and you are faithful, Lord. You are faithful to forgive us. Lord, we pray that you would bring sinners to be convicted. But we know that you use us to take your gospel, that they may be convicted of their sin. We pray that Christ would become more and more attractive to us, that he would fill all of our visions, and that he would be glorious in our sight. Lord, we pray that we would never be able to get enough of him, that we would love to serve him more and more, and seek to be more like him. We ask that you would reveal even more of his glory to us even this day. Lord, let us not sit back and come to church, learn about him, and never speak the truth to those who are perishing. Let us not ever be that person. Give us your passion, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.